I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name's David Lynch. I'm one of the pastors here at Summerlees Church, and it's great to have you along for our next instalment of our Apocalypse Now series in the book of Revelation. Started just a few weeks ago, and look, I think those of you that have been here so far will agree it's been a great series. It's a wonderful book. It's a shame often that people are afraid of Revelation, because I think it's one of the most encouraging, comforting books in the Bible, and in fact that's what it's been written for, to encourage and comfort Christians. And so let me lead us in a prayer, and we'll ask God to help us as we get into this next section in Revelation 6 and 7. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful book. In fact, we thank you for your whole word. It's a wonderful word. It's a word that speaks so vividly and freshly into our lives and impacts us in all kinds of amazing ways. And the book of Revelation really is no exception to that. Thank you for all that we've seen so far. And we pray that as we come to this passage, that I guess at first glance looks a little tricky and certainly looks very interesting, we pray that you would give us wisdom, give us understanding. We know we're just so dependent on you for that. We need you to work in us by the power of your Spirit, opening our eyes and our hearts, helping us to understand. But more importantly than that even, helping that understanding turn into action and changed minds and changed hearts and changed feelings. Father, we pray that through this time together this morning, you'd make us more like your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as many of you know, I actually became a Christian back when I was at university. And when I became a Christian, I joined this campus group. It's actually the campus group that my brother now runs there at UTAS. And what we did was every year we'd have these mid-year conferences. And they used to be great fun. We'd rent this great big bus and we'd all pile onto the bus and we'd drive up to Ulverston to Camp Clayton there, where I'm sure many of you have been. And we'd spend almost a whole week up there just listening to Bible teaching and hanging out with good Christian friends and studying God's word and relaxing. It was just a wonderful, wonderful time away. And we looked forward to it every year. It was almost a bit like a little slice of heaven. Almost kind of what you imagine heaven would be like, just with, surrounded by great Christians, God's word, away from all the troubles of the world. But inevitably, the conference would come to an end. We'd all pile back on the bus. We'd come back down south. We'd be back into uni and our casual part-time jobs and real life with all of its challenges and difficulties and hardships. And it just felt like a bit of a grinding kind of gear change, you know, to get back into that. And I wonder whether any of you have ever felt a bit that way. Perhaps you've been to a conference, a Christian conference, or maybe a camp, or maybe just a great church service, you know, church at its best, where, you know, you're surrounded by other Christians and you're singing praises to God and you're studying his word, and maybe it's a great sermon that really just changes everything for you and you're enjoying Christian fellowship at its best. And then suddenly, you know, the gears change and you're back into Monday morning and just real life comes crashing down on you. Yeah? Suddenly you're a million miles away from that wonderful kind of heaven-like experience. Well, I actually reckon that's a little bit what the transition from Revelation 5 into Revelation 6 is like. Yeah? That's kind of the transition from Revelation 4 and 5 into Revelation 6. See, if you were here last week, then you'll remember Phil actually took us through chapters 4 and 5. And in chapters 4 and 5, you have this beautiful heavenly scene painted for you. You're in the very throne room of heaven, and we looked at this. We saw thousands upon thousands of angels, and it's all of creation, and they're all bowing down before the Lamb, and they're praising God, and they're worshipping, and they're singing, and praise, and glory, and it's this wonderful picture. But then you land in chapter 6, and you have this incredible gear change where it's like we're almost sucked down from the throne world of heaven, you know, the throne room of heaven. And it's just like, whoa, bang, we're back on earth. And we're in life in a broken, hurting world. And it's a grinding shift of the gears. Okay, that's what the shift's like. But like all of Revelation, it's actually here to help us. Now, Revelation 6 is here to help us. It's here to comfort the suffering church. And I actually think when you take it with Revelation 7 together, it's just a wonderful encouragement. And in fact, I reckon, let me just turn this on. I actually reckon what those two chapters do is that they give us this wonderful perspective, a wonderful heavenly perspective on our lives that we need to cope with life in a fallen world. I reckon that's what Revelation 6 and 7 don't do for you. They give you this wonderful perspective that we need to help us cope with life in a fallen world. All right, so that's the big thing we're going to look at today. But we've got bucket loads to go into. So we need to get cracking and get into it all. It's all really good stuff. And I think the first thing that we have in chapter 6, the first thing that chapter 6 does for us is it sort of leaves us with absolutely no doubt. In fact, it reminds us that actually life on earth will not be easy, because we live in a fallen world. It's the first thing we see. Now, you will come across Christians that want to say, hey, look, you know, you should become a Christian because if you do, life will be a piece of cake. Yep. Trust in Jesus, because if you do, you can say goodbye to all of your worries and all of your stresses and all of your hardships, and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But if there's one thing you see in Revelation 6, it's that that is absolutely not true. That is not the reality. And you see it in these horsemen. Now, of course, when we get to the horsemen in Revelation 6, that's when Revelation starts to really kick off and feel a little bit weird and interesting, and it's when all the interesting theories start to rise up. What is the deal with these horsemen? What are they meant to represent? Who are they? I first heard about them actually not in the Bible, but through a Metallica song. heavy metal song called The Four Horsemen, based off this passage in the Bible. But lots of other people have written things about the horsemen. There's all kinds of ideas about the horsemen. You know, what are they? Are they meant to be these literal guys kind of riding on horses, a bit like, you know, in The Lord of the Rings, there's the Nazgul riding around slaughtering hobbits. Is that what they are? Is it that sort of thing? The other big question, of course, is when are the horsemen? Is this some sort of future kind of time, or is it something that happened in the past, or is it something that's going on now? Like, what are they? When are they? Well, I think the first thing we need to do is just calm down a little bit, calm the farm, and just think about the stuff that we covered a few weeks ago. All right, back in chapter 1. See, back when we looked at Revelation 1, we actually spent a fair bit of time just thinking about how to read Revelation well. And actually, on that note, if you weren't here for that sermon, can I encourage you to just jump on the website or jump on the podcast and do have a listen to that sermon, because what we did there is we established a few interpretive principles, if you like, a few ways of reading the book well, and we looked at a few of those, and we're going to come back to those again and again and again throughout the series. So I'm going to whiz through a couple of them now, but if you want more detail, do jump onto that sermon, have a good listen, because it will really help you as you work through the imagery in Revelation. And one of the things we looked at is that we saw that actually Revelation belongs to a known genre of literature. Okay, it's not just a sort of strange thing out there all on its own. It's part of a well-known genre of ancient literature called apocalyptic literature. It comes from the Greek word apokalypto, which is the word to reveal. Okay, so it's all about revealing. That's what apocalyptic is. Don't think Mad Max or kind of zombie apocalypse or anything like that. Revelation is apokalypto. Revelation means reveal. Okay, it's a known genre of literature. It has its own styles. It has its own conventions. And one of the things we noted about that is that actually when you read apocalyptic literature, numbers tend to be qualitative, not quantitative. Okay? That is, most of the time, the numbers are telling you what something is like, not so much how many of that thing there are. All right? And we looked at that with the number 7 all the way back in chapter 1. Now, the reason that's important for us here is because the number 4 is another one of those numbers that gets used, and you'll see it right through the book, okay? And it's a number that gets used to describe the whole of creation, all right? So if you look at, just look ahead, and do keep your Bibles open, okay, because we're going to be dipping into the Bible a lot through this. If you look at chapter 7, verse 1, you'll see it there, all right? The four corners of the earth, all right? Now, we know, don't we, that the earth doesn't have corners. And actually, it might interest you to know that the Bible knows that too. If you read Isaiah 40:22, it speaks about God sitting above the circle of the earth. Okay, so I don't think you necessarily have to believe the world is a square if you read Revelation. That the four is a symbolic of the whole earth, right? It's the symbol of all of creation. So the four there is telling us something is going out over the whole earth, all right? Not necessarily four things, but that's what the four is about. Something's going out over the whole earth. But what's the something? Well, again, if I can take you back to that first session, we thought a bit about how the imagery of Revelation is generally not to be taken too literally. And, you know, if you just think about that for a moment, you'll see why. I mean, just in the last 2 weeks, we have seen Jesus described as this man with white hair, fiery eyes, bronze feet, and a giant sword coming out of his mouth, as well as a lion, as well as a slaughtered lamb all at once. Now, that's a pretty weird picture of the resurrected Jesus, if you're going to take that literally, isn't it? And we know from the Gospels he didn't look anything like that. Okay, so clearly it's not about taking things literally, it's picture language, all right? You mustn't think of apocalyptic literature like the realistic photo exhibition. All right, it's much more like what you'd see out at Mona or the Tate Modern in London. It's sort of graphic imagery designed to sort of whack you in the guts and shock you and blow you away. That's the effect it's meant to have on you. And, of course, the image of these riders definitely does that, doesn't it? So I don't think we're to think literally four horsemen riding around. So what should we think? Well, again, let's go back to another of our principles of interpretation. The other thing we saw back in week one is that you need to know your Bible well if you're going to understand Revelation, because Revelation is always referring to the Old Testament and bits of the New Testament. It's just pulling images from the Bible in all over the place. And sure enough, this is not the first place in the Bible where you find different coloured horses and riders. You'll find them in the book of Zechariah, chapter 1 and chapter 6. Again, different coloured horsemen. And what are they? Well, they're God's scouts. They're scouting out the world. They're travelling quickly over the whole earth. Okay. And you've got to remember, back in the ancient world, if you wanted to travel quickly throughout the whole earth, well, a horse is really all you had. Yeah, that was the way to do it. That's how you got out there. So perhaps today we might think of 4 drones or 4 stealth aircraft or something like that. They didn't have them back then, so 4 horses. So something that can cover long distances quickly, going out into the whole world. That's what we've got. Now, the colours and the objects and the descriptions tell us what is going out. So in 6:2, we have the white horse with a crown. Yeah, it's a picture of a conquering ruler going out, conquering, expanding an empire. Yeah. And then we've got the red horse in verse 4 with a sword, and he's representing violence and warfare and murder, and he makes people kill each other. And then we've got our black horse in verse 5. Now, he's interesting because he's got a set of scales, and the description that goes along with him seems to be describing economic issues gone very bad, okay? Economic inequality. So 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for that price, that's actually 10 times what that stuff should cost. Yeah, so it's terrible inflation, okay? But note, the luxuries of the rich are still there. The wine's still flowing. The oil's still flowing. So you have the food of the poor 10 times what it should be, therefore being very difficult on the poor, while the rich sit there dressing their Greek salad in olive oil and drinking their wine. Yeah, that's the picture. And then in verse 8 we have our pale horse, which is more literally a kind of corpse-like colour, and he represents death. Pretty clear. So these are the things that are going out. We've got political power conquering. We've got violence and war and murder. We've got economic disaster. We've got inequality. And we've got death. Those are the things that the horsemen portray. So that's the what. But what about the when? When's all this going to happen? Is this something that's happening in the future? Are we waiting for this to kind of happen in the future? Well, again, I'd suggest the best thing to do is to lean, back on that interpretive principle that we saw and see if the rest of the Bible speaks to this. Do we find this sort of thing in other parts of the Bible? And I'd say that we do. Now, you could look at the teaching of Jesus. So in Mark chapter 13, 5-8, Jesus talks about exactly this sort of stuff. He talks about nations rising up against other nations. And he talks about famines. And he talks about people killing each other. And what does he say? Is that some future time? No, he says these are the signs of birth pains, but the end has not yet come. Yeah? That's the teaching of Jesus. And of course, when you look around at the world, you can see that he's absolutely right, can't you? He always has been. I mean, if you think back to, AD 90s, when John wrote Revelation, what did you have? Well, you had the Roman Empire riding out, conquering left, right and centre, and expanding and swiping out armies that stood in their way and bringing people into submission. And you could walk into cities and they'd be lined with crucified people who were rebels against the Roman Empire. Yeah. You certainly had the White Rider. You definitely had people killing each other all over the place. There were a series of grain shortages across the Roman Empire when Revelation was written. And life was cheap and life was short. But of course, it's been happening since then, hasn't it? It's been happening well and truly ever since then. See, I would say that these riders are common to every generation of God's church. Now, Us sitting here in this room are some of the very, very lucky few people of the world that don't bear the full weight of these riders, but I guarantee you they are still riding. You might not feel them so much here in Kingborough, Tasmania, although you sense them a little bit, but I can guarantee you, you just turn on the news, they are riding. To be super clear, I think the horsemen are best understood as the suffering brought about through human sin and the curse. They represent the pain and the suffering that comes from a life in a fallen world. Now, of course, everyone experiences this, don't they? It doesn't really matter whether you're a Christian or not. Everyone experiences this. But note, there is another type of suffering on view in Revelation 6 that is Christian-specific. And you can see it in verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Now again, that feels pretty foreign to us living here in Kingborough, Tasmania. But as we saw back in chapter 1, it most certainly was not foreign to the original readers. They were living in a time of great persecution. And persecution has been there since. You might not feel it now here, but it is the reality for so many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. A day-to-day reality. Revelation 6 shows you that we live in a tough world. Now, do we personally have it as tough as others? Well, no, we don't. But to some extent, we all have to deal with the Revelation 6 world. And I know that some of you are currently reeling under the weight of it and doing it really tough. So where's the good news? Where's the hope in these passages? Dave, you promised us a hopeful perspective. Where's that? Well, I think there's a couple of things. The first key thing, I think, that helps us cope is to remember that we worship a sovereign God. I think that's the first thing that this passage reminds us of. Now, for you younger guys, or perhaps for some of you older guys, when we talk about God being sovereign, we're actually talking about him as being the one who rules. Okay, so the sovereign one is the one that rules over everything and has control over everything. So when we talk about God being sovereign, we're talking about him being the ruler who is in control of all things. Okay, you'll hear that from time to time. That's what we're talking about. And you see this right throughout chapter 6. I mean, it's right there in the prayer of the martyrs, verse 10. I don't know if you noticed, but they ask him, "How long will this keep going on for?" So that they know that he has an answer to that. They know that he has a plan that he's working out. And you see it in his answer, don't you? Oh, a little longer. It's not that he doesn't know. It's not that it's out of his control. He knows. He has a plan. And you see it also in the horsemen. Note that their power is given to them. All right. So verse 4, the red rider is given power to take peace from the earth. Doesn't just have it in his own right, he is given it. In addition, the riders only come because they're commanded to come. I don't know if you noticed that, but each time the voice goes, "Come," and then out they come. They're not on an out-of-control rampage, just doing as they please. They are under the control of a sovereign God and are part of his plan. Now, I do get that in one sense that's hard to understand and reconcile. And we haven't got the time to go all in and through that sort of doctrine right now. But I want to put it to you that it's absolutely consistent with the teaching of the rest of the Bible, that God is in control of all things. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing is out of his control. Now, let me be clear. Knowing this doesn't make suffering easy. But I do think it helps you cope. Yeah? Knowing this doesn't make suffering easy, but I do think it helps you cope, because what it says is that the suffering you experience is not meaningless. It is not a pointless waste. In fact, Romans 8, verse 28, oh, I don't have it there, I'm afraid, I'll read it out to you. Romans 8, 28 says that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Everything that happens in this world is actually being used in some way for the good of those who love him. Every single thing. Sorry, I'm just a few behind there. Oh, there's Romans 8, 28. There we go. Every single thing. Now, again, I'm not so deluded to think that this makes suffering easy. It doesn't. It doesn't make it less painful. And please don't hear me in any way trying to minimise or write off the pain that anyone here might be going through at the moment. It doesn't take pain away. But I do think it's a comfort. I do think it's a comfort. Your pain is not a waste. This world is not out of control. And as we'll see in a minute, all of this is heading somewhere incredible. Absolutely incredible. See, the other big thing that we get in Revelation chapter 6 is that this broken, painful state of affairs will not go on forever. This broken world that we live in, it will not go on forever. God will put a stop to it. And you see it in verses 12 to 16. Just read those with me. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars fell from the sky to earth as figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, it's terrifying language, isn't it? And really, when you think about it, it's kind of describing a decreation. That's the language there. It's decreation language. Yes, sun going black, stars falling, mountains crashing. It's the creation being undone. Now, again, I don't think that this is necessarily meant for us to take literally, but the message behind it is clear. There will come a time when God will intervene in a drastic way, and this world as we know it will not continue as it is. And the people in this passage get it, don't they? Because everyone wants to hide. Did you see that? And it doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter about your lofty position. It doesn't matter how much money you've got, verse 15. On this day of intervention, everybody is leveled before the Lamb and him who sits on the throne. A day of intervention is coming. Now, I know we often don't like to think about God's judgment. It's not something most of us like to talk about. In fact, if we're honest, it makes us feel pretty uneasy. Maybe sometimes you found yourself wishing that actually it wasn't in the Bible. Yeah? And plenty of people have tried to remove it over history. Don't worry about that, or at least water it right down. But here's the thing. I would hazard a guess that most of us feel uneasy about Judgment Day, again, because of where we live and when we live in history. I think if you live in beautiful 21st century Hobart, you do feel uneasy about Judgment Day. And the reason is most of us rarely get to see raw, naked evil. You do see evil, but you don't see it in quite its raw, naked state. So I guarantee if you were living in first century Rome and the government was out to kill your family because of your faith, you might feel a bit different about Judgment Day. Perhaps the closest we come to really feeling the need for it is when we're confronted with really horrible evil sort of stuff. So perhaps some of you came close to that over the past few weeks as you heard about what happened to Hannah Clark and her children. Perhaps some of you feel it when you look at the stats on the low-profile cases of that and realise that on average it's estimated that one woman a week dies of domestic violence. 2 weeks ago I had it when I met with someone from the International Justice Mission who told me that around 40 million people, twice the population of Australia, live in slavery, and that many of them are children, and that many of them are used for cyber businesses that are far too awful for me to describe to you from here. But I'm sure many of you can work out what I'm talking about. See, that makes me angry. That makes me feel sick to my core. And that makes me want justice. That makes me want intervention. It makes you feel a little bit differently about Judgment Day. Makes you want to join with the martyrs, doesn't it? And cry out, "How long, Lord, until you put a stop to this?" But the good news is that he will. He will intervene. There will come a time when the brokenness and evil and suffering and wickedness will end. There will be justice. And when you really stop to meditate on that, I think that's a great comfort. There's great comfort to be had in the sovereignty of God. It's good to know that things aren't out of control. It's good to know that he is working through all things for the good of those who love him. And it's good to know that the brokenness and the suffering will stop. It won't go on forever. But there is something else as well. Because there is great future hope too that we have here. And I think that's really where Revelation 7 kicks in and comes into its own. So I'd like us just to finish by looking at that. So we've seen that we live in a fallen world, but we've seen that we worship a sovereign God, and there's great coping and hope and wonder in that. But we also have a glorious future that we await. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 with me. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. Okay, now, we've already done the fours, so we know what that all means. Let's just look at that word, that little phrase, rather, after this, in 7 verse 1 there. In Revelation, you've got to be a little bit careful with that phrase, because it's tempting to think that that just means after the last thing that we saw in time, all right? But it can't literally mean that all of what happens in those opening verses of chapter 7 happens in time after what we've just seen in chapter 6. All right? Because just look at verse 3. The boss angel tells the other angels, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servant of our God." All right? Now, if that was literally happening after all of the Judgment Day stuff that we just read about in 6 verses 12 to 14... then I'm afraid this boss angel has stuffed up royally and shown up late for work, okay? Because it's a little bit late for him to be saying, "Don't harm the land and the sea," because everything we just saw in chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, really harmed the land and the sea. We had mountains crashing and the skies falling in, and it's a disaster, okay? So it can't mean literally after this in terms of what's happening in those verses literally happens in time after that final judgment day. It's where you've got to be a little bit careful in Revelation, because sometimes that phrase, "after this," means that what you're reading is the next vision that John sees rather than the next event that's happened after what you've just had explained to you. Does that make sense? So really, this next vision could be another take on something that's happened already, And I think that's what's going on here. I think what John does is he often will go back and give you another camera angle, if you like, give you another take, show you something from another perspective. And I think that's what these verses here at the beginning of chapter 7 are doing. They are giving us a behind-the-scenes look, if you like, a behind-the-scenes shot of what's been happening in chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. All right? So we've seen the earthly perspective. We've seen the horsemen, and we've seen the souls under the altar. But while all of that suffering has been going on, something else is going on in heaven. And that's what we're seeing in the opening of chapter 7. Now, what's going on? Well, the angels are holding back judgment. That's what's going on. They're there holding back the final judgment, holding back the winds, holding back all the stuff that's going to happen to the earth. They're holding it off. And what are they holding it off for? Well, they're holding it off until a seal has been put on the foreheads of the servants of God. That's what they're holding off for. Now, of course, by now, I'm sure none of you are going to be surprised to learn that this is not the first time in the Bible that we find God putting seals on the foreheads of his people. Surprise, surprise, it happens elsewhere. It happens in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6. And all the way back then in Ezekiel, we read about the faithful people of Israel receiving a mark on their foreheads so that when the judgment of God comes, they will be saved and spared. That's the image. Now let's just try and put all this together. I think when you put it all together, what you see happening is that everything that's happening with the horsemen, everything that's happening with the martyrs, all that is currently going on in this age that you now live in, is happening so that the total maximum number of God's people can be sealed for salvation. The judgment is being held back until every last one of God's people have come in. God is giving time. The angels are told to hold it back. He is giving time for people from everywhere, from every nation, tribe, people and language, as it says in chapter 7, verse 9, giving time for all these people in the earth to hear of the Lamb who was slain. Providing the time and the circumstances for people to hear about Jesus and the salvation that he offers to all people by his death on the cross. And he's using all of these things that are happening, all the stuff of the horsemen, all the stuff of the souls under the altar, all being used so that when people hear, they will click and they will see that something is wrong. They will see that life is not as it should be and that there must be something more. He is drawing people to himself in this age. And that final judgment will not come until every single one of them has been sealed. And the number of God's people that is given is just so encouraging, because that number is there to reinforce that not one person will be missed, 144,000. Now, again, this is one of those things in Revelation that tends to get discussed a lot. I don't know if any of you have ever had Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door before and maybe invited them in and had a bit of a chat, or got the Watchtower magazine, or Awake, whatever it's called, and had a little read of that. You may have come across their take on the 144,000. They transgress one of our interpretive principles royally, let me tell you that, because they think that actually the 144,000 is literally exactly 144,000 especially holy people who will be chosen to ascend into heaven and reign with Jesus. Now, they seem to miss the fact that later on in Revelation, the 144,000 are described as exclusively Jewish male virgins. But there you go. Of course, from what we've seen about numbers in Revelation, that's the wrong thing. They're missing the point entirely. We've got to go back to thinking about how Revelation uses numbers. And this time we've got the number 12. That's the number we're dealing with. Now, of course, if you know your Bible, then you'll be very familiar with the number 12, because it is a number in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that is associated with the people of God, isn't it? You think of the 12 tribes of Israel, yeah, and you think of the 12 apostles. All right, so time for some Bible maths. I was never very good at maths at school, so I'm a little bit nervous about doing this. But don't worry, I've been working hard on this sum all week. I've been double-checking my sums. I think we'll be okay. And we've got Mr. Depute and Mr. Elcare here, both maths teachers. So if I get very stuck, we can always just ask them. So here's what you do. If you take 12 and you times it by 12, you get 144, right? Now, why times it? Well, I think that's trying to get at the fact that there weren't just 12 people of God in the Old Testament and 12 people of God in the New Testament. The 12 stand for numbers of people, okay? So you're timesing those two together, you get 144. But it's not just 144, it's 144,000. So why 1,000? Well, I'll whiz through that, but we'll come back to it again later as we go through the book, so don't panic if you don't follow the math quickly like myself. The number 10 in apocalyptic literature is a number of magnitude. Right, that's sort of the number. It's a bit like the way we use a dozen in English. You know how we talk about dozens of things, and we don't actually mean that they divide into 12. Oh, number 12, look at that. No, but yeah, in that case, we don't mean that, do we? When we say, oh, I've told you dozens of times, it just means I've told you lots of times, right? Well, 10 is a bit like that. It's a number of magnitude. Now, 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. So it's magnitude times magnitude times magnitude. Are you getting the feel here? It's saying it's a lot. It's lots and lots and lots. So Bible maths is great, because show me any other maths test when you can get something like 12 times 12 times 10 cubed and just answer with a lot. I wish I had that at school, but I never did. It just means a heck of a lot, right? So that's the Bible maths answer, because that's what it equals, the complete number of God's people times a heck of a lot. That's what it is. And of course, in chapter 7, verse 9, we see that it is indeed a heck of a lot, because it's a great multitude that no one can count. You can't count it. Which again shows us that 144,000 is kind of missing the point, really, doesn't it? Because there it's 144,000, chapter 7, verse 9, it's not countable, yeah? It's a lot. God is using this time in this fallen world to draw in this multitude from all over the earth. And where's it all heading? Where does all of this lead? What is the end state after the final judgment? Well, just look across at chapter 7, 16 to 17. These are beautiful words. This is where it's heading. Chapter 7, verse 16. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Beautiful words. Don't see any horsemen there, do you? The fallenness of creation, it's gone. The brokenness is gone. The pain and the suffering is gone. There's no tears, see? And that's the hope you've got before you. That's what Christians are waiting for. That is what God has promised us. And if you can keep that perspective, if you can keep your eyes fixed on that, through all of the muck and all of the hurt in the here and now, well, that really helps you cope. Let's pray. Father God, we've seen that we live in a broken world. It's a world where people hurt and where things go wrong. And we just want to just take a moment just to pray for those in our church who are feeling the full weight of this at the moment. You know exactly who they are and you understand exactly what they're going through. And we just really do want to take a moment to lift them up in the pain that they're feeling right now. And we ask that you would take these wonderful words of revelation and that it would be a comfort to them. And that it would give them hope. And whilst we know it won't take the pain away, we ask that it would help them cope. For the rest of us, Father, we pray that you would help us really absorb this teaching while things are relatively okay for us. That this would be like an inoculation for us, a preventative medicine, so that when we do find times hard, we'd be able to fall back on this deep, rich teaching. And Father, we just thank you so much that you are in control. Thank you that under you nothing is wasted, that everything has a purpose. And we thank you for this glorious vision that we have here in Revelation 7 of people from all over the world, as a multitude that no one can count, living in a perfect world with you forever. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.